Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that we have that we can open and read and to study and learn more about you and about ourselves. And we just pray now that as I open the word, read it, we talk about it, we pray that you keep my lips from error. Give us ears to hear. Help us to be doers of the word and learn what you have for us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, before I begin in Nehemiah, I kind of need to do a little bit of history about Nehemiah, about the time it's written and so forth. But Nehemiah was written. It's one of the last books of the history of Israel. It's not in the Bible. We know our books of the Bible are not arranged in chronological order. And during this time of Nehemiah, the book of Malachi was in that same period of time, and also Haggai. So we read those books, kind of supplement some when we read in Nehemiah to kind of further understand what the people were going through in that time. But if you go back, we remember David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon became king when David died. Solomon started out great, but near the end of his life, in the end of his reign as king, he drifted away from the Lord, and the Lord made a statement to Solomon because of his drifting away from following the Lord. If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 11. We're going to see judgment pronounced upon Solomon and his kingdom that would follow. It says, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee," talking about his drifting away, "and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in the days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son." In other words, he's saying that because of you're not following my commandments, the kingdom is going to be taken away from your family, from your very sons. But I won't do it as long as you're alive for David's sake. But we know when Solomon died, he had two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And there was a split because of the way they wanted to judge or to rule Israel. And we know that 10 tribes went to the north, and they called the northern kingdom. They went to Samaria, and it's called Israel. In the Bible, when we talk about the history at this time, it's Israel. It was the northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians, and they were taken into captivity in 722 B.C. Some 100 years later, the southern kingdom, which consisted of two tribes, and it was led by Rehoboam, and it's the capital of that kingdom was Jerusalem. It was invaded by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. So we see a little later, or some couple hundred years later, that the southern kingdom is captured and taken into captivity, into Babylon, where they would be in captivity for 70 years with the Babylonians. If you would, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll see what happens during that time. 2 Chronicles 36, 18 and 19. "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, out of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." He's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. "And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." So we see when the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the city. They took the things out of the temple, the gold and different things that were in the temple, and took them back to Babylon, and they burnt the city down and the walls that surrounded the city. So we see that later on, in 538 B.C., the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medes Persians. which was another great country at that time. The Medes and Persians joined together, and they invaded Babylon. And during that time, after the first king was Cyrus, King Cyrus gave Ezra the decree, or he gave him the privilege to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That takes place before Nehemiah. The temple is finally built. And then later, under Artaxerxes, where our Nehemiah begins, a new king, he is going to allow Nehemiah to go back to build the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And so with that in background, this is where this starts now. We're going to see that Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is going to teach us two great things that we need to know, and that is leadership. We're all leaders in some form. If we're men, we're leaders of our family. We may be leaders at work. We may be leaders among our neighbors. But people, we want people to follow us in the Lord. And so leadership is one of the things that's brought out over and over again in Nehemiah. How to be a good leader. How to get people to follow you and follow the Lord. And number two is Nehemiah, over and over again, seeks God through prayer. He's a man of prayer. 11 times in this book, he seeks out God's will and for God to help him make decisions that he does. That's what a good leader does also. He's a man of prayer. He has a vision, and he seeks God's plan for that vision to be fulfilled. So if you would, and we'll start in verse 1. There's 11 verses. We'll read them, and then we'll go back and comment on them. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, and this is Artaxerxes' reign, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down, wept, mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if ye return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who delight to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. In the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see Nehemiah in three positions, you might say. One is a cupbearer. Then in chapter 2, he's going to be the builder. And then later on in about chapter 6, from there on, he's going to be the governor. He's going to be kind of the in control and to get the people back spiritually where they ought to be. He and Ezra will come onto the scene also. So we see those three positions he has. The only thing we're told about Nehemiah is in chapter 1, 2, and in the last part of verse 11. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And then down in verse 2, Hananiah, one of my brethren. That's, most people believe that was a blood brother. So we see that. And then it says in verse 11, I was the king's cupbearer. And we look, first see that, we think of it being a butler or somebody who would be not very important. It would be a job that nobody would want. But it really was a position of influence. And it was a good, it was a high ranking job, if you want to call it that. Because the cupbearer was the one who tasted the food and the drink before the king took it. So if anybody was trying to kill or poison the king, then the cupbearer would die and, of course, save the king. So with this intimacy between the king and this man being so close, they confided a lot in each other. And he had a position that he could influence the king, and the king depended on him for information. So it was a trustworthy job. And we're going to see that Nehemiah filled that job the way we should fill our jobs. He was well-liked by the king. He did a good job. He did the best he could do. And it's, we're going to see that because of that, God's going to reward him for that. So in verse 1, we see, it says, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year. And I'll stop at that point. Chislev, that is around December in our calendar. Somewhere into November, 1st of December, that God brings this to Nehemiah's attention. We're going to see that he's going to pray to God for this problem, but we're going to see it's going to be 4 months before God answers that. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, to verse 1. But I just wanted to remind you that here it is in December, 20th year of Artaxerxes, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Shushan is in Medo Persian. It's about 1,000 miles east of Jerusalem. So he's about 1,000 miles somewhere in that neighborhood away from where this is going to take place, where Jerusalem is, where his heart is. Verse 2, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, and we mentioned that he's probably a blood brethren, and some other men of Judah came. And you notice what he asked them. The first thing he asked, he didn't ask, how's the ball team doing, say, what we would do about the weather. He didn't ask about generalities. He got right to the point. His heart was in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the place where God placed his name. And he was interested in the people, God's people. So we see right off a leader, he's concerned about the things of God. And so it says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he gets right to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush, but he gets right to the issue of what he really has his mind upon. Verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, or shame. The walls are down. The city that had stood out among all the countries as being the place where God placed his name was laying in ruins, and the people were mocking and making fun of them because, in essence, they were making fun of God, and Nehemiah knew that. It was a reflection against his father. And so we see that it bothers Nehemiah because of this. He says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. They were in shame. We say, why were the walls and the gates important? Well, they had rebuilt the temple, but yet the wall around Jerusalem and the gates was for protection from the enemy. The walls would keep the enemy out, but it also had gates. And I got thinking about it. A gate lets people in or out. So it's a place where a decision is made. Who are we going to let in? Who are we going to let out? When an enemy came, they would close the gate. If it was somebody in the city that wanted to go out, they would open the gate. So it was a place of decision. And I want to just kind of bring that out as those walls being comparable to our lives. And we'll, if you look at Isaiah, I believe it's 49, Isaiah 49, verse 16. We'll see that example used. Actually, verse 15, the last part says, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have engraved thee, this is God saying, engraved thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Your lives are continually before me. Just in our lives, we need a wall around us. We need protection from the enemy. The enemy is all the time trying to world of flesh and the devil to get to us. We need those walls built up. If we allow them to be ruined, go into ruin like they did in these days when they were destroyed by the enemy, then the enemy can get in access to us very easily. And just as I mentioned, the gates were important because the gates are just like our heart. Our heart, our mind, our eyes, our ears. What we allow to come into our body, what we say, what goes out. It's just like that gate. It lets things in and out. It's a decision-making thing. So it's important that we keep the wrong things out and keep the right things in. So here again, these walls were important from the standpoint of protection from the enemy and for them to be able to, to keep out the enemy. Then we go into verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He didn't take it lightly. He didn't just stuff it off and say, well, I'll pray for him and go on about his business, what he was doing. But it says he prayed certain days. It went on for days. It wasn't a 5-minute, 10-minute prayer. Nehemiah was serious. This affected him. He was informed of what the problem was. He had compassion on the people in Jerusalem. So it affected him emotionally. He sat down, it says, he cried, he mourned, he fasted, and then he was so engrossed in what he was doing and this need that he didn't eat or drink for hours or days because it was so important to him. He was so engrossed into what he had been told about the Israel and the people. And he says, and he prayed before the God of heaven. He uses that term, God of heaven, many times in here. But he prayed. And it went on, as I mentioned, more than just for a few minutes. So he had compassion. So a leader, first of all, he's informed. He has compassion. He sees the need. And he weeps over it. It bothers him because these are God's people. This is God's place. And so therefore, Nehemiah didn't take it lightly. But he, first thing he does in verse 5 is he goes to the Lord. He goes in prayer to the Lord. And we're told from 5 through 11, yes, rest of the chapter is his prayer. And in that prayer, we can see many things revealed to us that we should have in our prayer and the way he does goes about it. Look at verse 5 and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. He praises God at the beginning. God likes to for us to praise him. He wants us to praise him, just like worship. He loves the worship. But also, when we pray and he says, God, you're awesome. You keep your God that we can trust. You keep your covenant. You have mercy on us. So when we pray to God and we praise him, it reminds us that we're not talking just to another person. We're talking to the God of heaven. And even though he worked for Artaxerxes, who was probably the greatest king of that time, he knew that he served and was a servant of a higher being, a higher person, and that was God, not just the king that he was under. So he realized who God was. And when we pray, it's not just the man upstairs we're talking to. He's the God, the creator of the universe, and who cares about us. And he mentions those things. Then in verse 6, we're going to see him confess his sins. We told in Psalms 66:18, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So when we pray, we have to be sure there's no sin in our life, unconfessed sin, because God cannot hear us if we have unconfessed sin in us. We cannot expect him to answer our prayer in the way we're praying. Notice he says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Notice again, he mentions day and night. He's still praying. This goes on for 4 months, really. It wasn't something just that came and went real quick, flash in the pan type thing. He says, for the children of Israel, thy servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. And now notice what he says, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor ordinances which thou commandest thy servant Moses. A good leader recognizes he's part of the problem. The problem of captivity, they had gotten away from God. Nehemiah was guilty. He didn't say it's their fault, blame it on other people. He took responsibility too. If you're going to be a leader, you got to take responsibility and say, look, I'm part of the problem just like you are. But we're going to see that he's going to rely on God in that. By doing that, he's confessing his sins and I'm part of it. Then God is able to use him to influence the other people. And they'll want to follow him because he's acknowledged the fact of his sin. So he admits that they've not kept the commandments, the statutes, and ordinances which Moses commanded. And so they're paying for it because they're in captivity. And he's gonna in verse 5, he's gonna claim some promises in verse 5. He uses God's word. He says, God, this is what you said, and I'm holding you to it, in essence. Because when God says something, we can trust it, we can believe it, that it will come to pass. Look at verse 8. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. That had already happened. So he knew that. It already happened. They were scattered everywhere. And so that was, God had kept his word on that. But now look at verse 9. But if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name. A dwelling place, a place where God would set his name. So he's saying, if you obey my commandments, then I will bring you back to the land where I put my name. So we see that has not been fulfilled. This is where Nehemiah comes in. God is going to use Nehemiah to build the walls and then the people will begin to come back and settle back into Jerusalem. But he claims the promise. He said, that's what you told Moses. This is what you've told us in your word. If we'll return to you, then you'll return us back to our land. Then he reminds them that they're his people. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. In other words, God, they're your people. You redeemed them by your strong hand. He gives God the credit. He said, they're your people. I know you're going to take care of them. You're going to fulfill your promise that you made. And then in verse 11, which is the last part of the prayer, he's going to actually go with his needs. Now he's going to let his needs be known. After he's done these others, he's going to make his needs known. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, reverence thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Notice he just says this man. He didn't say king, Artaxerxes. He's just a man. He respected the king, but yet he knew that God was over the king. We're told in Proverbs 21, if you want to, 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. As rivers of waters. He turneth it wherever, whithersoever he will. So the king's heart, it says, in God's hand. And he can turn it wherever he wants to. We're going to see that Artaxerxes is not a born again or not a saved person. He's a Gentile, but yet God will use him anyway to accomplish his purpose. And so we see here that the thing that Nehemiah asked for, he says, "Prosper me, prosper this the servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." In other words, he's saying, "God, I'm available. Use me." Nehemiah knew God's calling. He knew the need. He could meet the need, and so he's saying, "God, use me if you want to. You do all the work. I'm petitioning. I'm available. If you need me, I'll be there." So he says, "He grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And then he mentions, "For I was the king's cupbearer," at the very end again. So we see here he starts with his prayer with praise. Then he confesses. Then he claims the promises that God's made. And then he gives God's the needs, what his desires of his heart is. It wasn't for himself, but it was for God's people and for the wall to be built around the city. So we'll go ahead and start in chapter 2. I didn't know how far we'd get, but we'll go into chapter 2 a little bit. We'll read it. I'm going to just read it, and we'll kind of go through it as we go verse by verse. It says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." So here again, Nisan, or whatever word is, Nisan, it's 4 months later, it's April. So he's been praying for 4 months, day and night, for God to work in Artaxerxes' heart, to change him so he would, or to prepare him so that he would allow him to do something to meet the need, to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall. And notice the last part of chapter 2, chapter 2, it says, verse 1, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." That means that Nehemiah, for 4 months, had done a good job covering or hiding the problem. In other words, if we were to pray for days and nights, we probably would have a long face, and we would tell somebody, or they would figure it out pretty quick. But Nehemiah, he put his faith in God. He knew God was going to do it. He didn't know how, but he knew God was going to do it. So I think that helped him overcome that look on his face and his countenance, so that the king didn't know what was going on. But he was still waiting on God. Now, you think about 4 months is a long time. And but he did. He went and he didn't show any sign that this was going on in his heart. His heart was in turmoil, but it didn't let it go outwardly yet. He was waiting for God to act. And that's the way a good leader will do. He won't rush to judgment and do something. He didn't rush into the king and say, "Look, God's called me to do this. He's told me to build a wall. I've got to go. You've got to get me off," and start demanding of the king. He waited on God till the opportunity. God worked in his heart, the king's heart. And then once he knew God was opening the door, then Nehemiah went through that door, and he began to see God work. So the wine was set before him and so forth. The king is in a good mood, and he says he's not been sad. So then verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? There is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very much afraid." So finally the king realized something's wrong with Nehemiah. He's not sick, physically sick. It's an emotional thing going on in his heart. Even though it's King Artaxerxes, do we notice other people? When we talk and we deal with people in the assembly, wherever, if there's things going on in their life, troubles and a lot of turmoil, can we detect that sometimes? Just like King Artaxerxes, he noticed something was wrong. It took a while, but he finally determined there was something wrong. And it says Nehemiah was very much afraid. Even though he had prayed, he trusted God, We see his humanity there coming out a little bit. He was still afraid because the king could have killed him. The king could have had him killed because he didn't raid on his parade. It was, he might have thought he knew something that was going to happen to him, so they could have had him killed. So at this point, it does say he was much afraid. And then he says, and he said to the king, verse 3, "Let the king live forever, ever." So here he goes. We wouldn't call it buttering him up, but here again, he's praising the king. He's getting respect. "Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste and its gates are consumed with fire?" He's saying, why shouldn't I be sad? Then he goes and tells him the problem. The gates where my fathers were buried, my gates and the walls are torn down. And why shouldn't I be sad? That'd be a good question, wouldn't it? Then the king, verse 4, said unto me, "Well, what dost thou make request?" And notice it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." So the king said, "Now what can I do for you?" Now, King Artaxerxes was one known for not making a lot of, he didn't have a lot of sympathy and he didn't change his mind a lot. But God could change his mind. So he says, "What do you need, Nehemiah?" And notice it says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." It's a short prayer. He didn't go through a lot of words. It was short. I'm sure he said something to the effect, "God, give me the right words to say. Don't let me say anything out of order, but let it be exactly what you want." And I think God did so. It says, verse 5, "And I said unto the king, if it pleased the king," notice how he puts it, it pleased the king. He didn't say, "I have to, you got to let me go." But he used common, if you want to call it common sense, but he didn't demand. He said, "If it pleased the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." So he's saying, if it pleases you, and I have found favor in thy sight. Now here again is a good example that Nehemiah had done a good job, and the king thought a lot of Nehemiah. But also God was working in his heart. Now Nehemiah had been a bad employee, you might say, and Artaxerxes had just been waiting for a time to get rid of him. He might have told him to go on, and let it go. But we're going to see that he's going to meet all of his needs. Because Nehemiah, he thought a lot of Nehemiah, and that God worked in his heart to cause him to give Nehemiah what he asked for. Verse 6, it says, "And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." So it says here the queen was sitting beside him. She may have nudged him along, told him, you ought to do it, what he says. Perhaps you ought to do what he's saying. He's a good man, and he's got a good reason to go. And notice he says, "For how long will thy journey be?" How long are you going to be gone? That's a good question. How long are you going to be gone? Here again, we're going to see that Nehemiah, even though he had been praying for 4 months and trusting God, he had also been kind of planning. Now, I want to make sure we get this clear. Planning is not doing away with faith, but faith and planning go side by side. And we're going to see that Nehemiah didn't just haphazardly plan this. Because the first thing the king asked him, he says, "When will you return?" So it pleased the king, and I set him a time. So Nehemiah said, "I'll be gone X number of days." We're going to find out that that's extended, and I think it goes on for 12 years. But Nehemiah, at that point, God had revealed this much time. So we see that he had thought it through what he was going to ask the king and what he was going to say in these situations. Or either he had thought it through, or God had just revealed it to him through his prayer. I tend to think that he had kind of thought about it and how long he might be gone. He didn't know because he hadn't seen the place, but he had heard about it. So he sets him a time. It says, "Moreover," verse 7, "I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come unto Judah." So here's another thing he knows. As I travel from Shushan back to Jerusalem, I'm going to pass a lot of countries in between, and it's sort of like a passport. I'm going to need some kind of means to, for them to know what I'm doing. They want to know why I'm coming through their country. I need permission. So I need you to give me a written permission that I can travel through these countries on my way back. So I think he thought of this, just like missionaries. You know, God calls a person to the mission field, and he didn't expect a person just to sit down and say, well, I'm gonna sit on my sofa, and God's going to work it all out where I don't have to think, do anything, and I'll do it. We know right off we're going to need a passport. We're going to need a place to stay. We have children. We got to think about where our children are going to be. In fact, the Scriptures tells us over and over again that in different places about planning. Now, I'm not saying we plan outside God, but we have to have a vision of where we're going and yet be able to change those things if God sees fit to do so. Well, so, and a good example I found was in Proverbs 16:9, if you want to turn to it. And hopefully I'm not taking this out of context. But it says in Proverbs 16:9, it says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In other words, we can plan what our heart desires, but God is the one who's going to direct us. He can change what we think we're going to do. Like tomorrow, I can have something planned for tomorrow, but something can come up and change that plan. I've got to be flexible. But at the same time, I can't just sit around and expect everything to work out without me doing anything. Because God expects some things for us to do we know. And I think this is the case with Nehemiah. He knew, he'd already thought it through that to get there, these things are going to have to take place. He'd had to turn around and go back. It would take a long time. So you have to think through things. In Luke chapter 14, 28 through 30 on discipleship, he uses examples. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold him began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So he says, we need to sit down and count the cost. And I think that's what Nehemiah had done. He had sat down and thought the thing through, and he was waiting for God to work. Then he says in verse 8, and a letter sent unto Asaph. He wants a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which is near to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So we see the king. He asked the king, first of all, he needs letters to go through the countries. I need a letter for Asaph so that I can get timber or wood in order to build a wall and to build me a house to live in. So he was thinking things through. He knew he had to have a place to live, and he was going to need wood. So he wants all this stuff so that when he gets there, he can pull out the bill or whatever you want to call it and say, invoice, and say, here, I've got permission to get to cut down trees and take these trees. And he had the right to do so because the king had given him permission. And notice it says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He gives God the credit. It wasn't his finagling, talking, the way he did it. Now, I'm sure he did it in a kind way, but it was God behind the scenes changing Artaxerxes' heart so that he would let him go, and then on top of that, give him these pieces of paper that he would need to go. And you're going to find out later in chapter 9, verse 9, that he's going to also send an army with him. He's going to send soldiers to help him, to protect him on his way. So the king gave him more than he asked for. So we can learn from that also that God gives us sometimes more than what we ask for. But he wanted Nehemiah to accomplish what he had given him to do. So now, just wrapping it up in those verses, qualities of a good leader, I put them down. He's concerned about the needs. He has compassion. When he learns about something, he has, especially about God's people or God's name being desecrated, he has compassion. He has a concern. And then he seeks God's help. He gives God credit for the results. And then he identifies with the problem and needs. We saw that Nehemiah, he says, we have sinned, I have sinned. And then he said, and then he claims God's promises. And we're going to say that when they go to build, he's going to be right in there with his hands, and he's doing the work too. He's right in there with them. He's going to identify with him in the work also. Then he has a vision. He claimed God's promises and gets others to follow. That's what a good leader does. Nehemiah has a vision here. We're going to see as it progresses that he's going to be able to take that vision and to give it to others for them to have that same vision and motivate them to follow him. And then we're going to see also in chapter 2, and I got ahead of myself a little bit, but anyway, perseverance. We're going to see that the enemy comes, and we can expect that when we're doing God's work. But Nehemiah was determined to get the job done, and he does. And the people, they did not give up. Once you get people motivated from the heart to do something for God, then you can't stop them. But if you motivate them externally by promoting something, giving them something to do, giving them something, I think about children, and you know, we do it here, small children, and there's nothing wrong with it. We give them, if they learn Bible verses, we give them rewards. As an external motive, they want a reward, they study the Bible verses. But as we grow older, as we grow adults, we shouldn't need that any longer. We should allow the Word of God to appeal to our heart, and not rewards in that sense, physical rewards. But if people are motivated from the inside, then what they do, you can't stop them from doing what they're determined to do. And so we learn from Nehemiah, and hopefully we'll resume verse 9 the next time we speak. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we just pray that what's been said has been clear, and it's caused us to think, and we just pray there's been no errors said, and we just pray that you guide us as we study your word, and as we leave here today, protect us. We pray that those walls of our lives, that we might keep them repaired, keep them up so that the enemy cannot come in and destroy our lives and to get at us, but we would be able to keep them out with those walls, that we study the Word of God, and we know what your Word says, and we obey it. We just thank you now for all your many blessings to us. For it's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.